Well, this morning, the crossing of the Jordan marks the moment when the people of Israel are delivered from their wandering in the desert. Here, the divine God shepherds his people through the last barrier by drying up a swollen river and leading them into the promised land. It's a great account of what took place, isn't it? It's repeated a few times, just as a reminder. It doesn't seem to get the same attention as the Red Sea crossing, especially in the Sunday school or the kids club. But nevertheless, very important, and perhaps maybe because they weren't pursued by the Pharaoh's army, I'm not too sure. But nevertheless, there is a bit of suspense in it. Right at the start there in chapter 3 in verse 1 and 2, the people make their way to the banks of the river and they're told to wait for 3 days. I wonder what it would have been like to be gathered with about 2.5 million people. Now, we don't know exactly how many crossed over into the promised land, but the book of Numbers tells us that there were just over 600,000 men over the age 20 years and older, and supposing that there was about 600,000 women, and well, let's assume that the average family had 2.5 kids, you can quickly see how you get 2.5 million. There's other estimates that reckon it was about 1.5 million, but we won't go there. And we know that even though the first generation that left Egypt didn't make it to the promised land, well, the new generations would have filled that void, wouldn't they? So you've got 2.5 million people with all their tents, with all their animals, all their household goods, waiting to cross the Jordan River. I think it would have been a great sight, wouldn't it? And you can imagine those coming down to the water's edge asking themselves, what is God going to do now? How are we going to cross this flooded river? A little bit more suspense in verse 5, as the appointed officers give orders to move from their positions. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priest carrying it, you are to follow it so you know which way to go. Joshua tells them that the Lord is going to do amazing things among them, but he doesn't tell them what yet. He does, however, to tell them to consecrate themselves, and you might recall their meeting with God at Mount Sinai in Exodus. In the same way, they had to cleanse themselves, wash their garments, and dedicate themselves to the Lord. And then a little bit more further south, a little bit more drama. Oh, by the way, the River Jordan is at full flood during this time of the year. So how was God going to do this? Now we know because we have it written before us. As soon as the feet of the priests who were carrying the ark touched the water's edge, the water upstream stopped flowing, and as it says, it piled up in a heap a great distance away. And then in verse 17, the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Miraculous event, isn't it? But I want to say, before we go any further, that this did happen. This event is real and actually took place. False teachers, if you go on the internet, false teachers will tell you otherwise. This is not a myth. This is not of the likes of Ulysses or King Midas and his golden touch. This is history. How do we know? Well, chapter 4 is full of eyewitnesses. We have a whole nation of Israel. when the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan. We have the memorial stones, verse 7. These stones will be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. Now, I tried to look it up on the internet about these stones. Archaeologists can't really find them, but they would have been there years after they had crossed the Jordan. Verse 19, there's a date on the 10th day of the month, and that's the month of Nisan. Chapter 5 and verse 1, until we had crossed over, the writer himself is an eyewitness. And we've got an historical geographical place. Chapter 3 and verse 16 says the water piled up in a heap upstream in a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zerithan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, which is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So we have eyewitnesses, we have a date, we have landmarks. It actually happened. And even the sceptics acknowledged it. Chapter 5 and verse 1, when all the Amorite and Canaanite kings heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan for the Israelites to cross over, their hearts melted. That doesn't mean they were in love. It means they were trembling and frightened and no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. It's history and it happened. But what is God saying to us through this event? Well, I think chapter 4, verse 19 to 24 gives us some key points and applications. I'm going to refer to those as we go along, together with a few other verses. Obviously, the details of the river crossing and the setting up of the memorial stones is quite significant. It commemorates the people of Israel crossing into the promised land, and the importance of the memorial stones is so that future generations will remember this miracle from God, fulfilling his promise to Abraham. And it's recorded here for us too, that we too will remember the God that acts on behalf of his people. But it should also help us realise another key point. And that is this, that God did it. God did this. Not them, it was his work. When God promises to these people to bring them into the land of rest, he does it. Through his mighty power, we've been talking about the mighty power of God this morning, through his mighty power, God carries out his work. He keeps his promises. He took the initiative. He called his people and brought them to the edge of the promised land. And then despite all the obstacles, by his mighty power, he makes way and they cross over. He did it. You know, whatever work we get involved in for the Lord, we must remember that he is the one who calls us. He is the one who prepares us. And he is the one who will never let go of us, because he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I can do nothing in my own effort, but I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Joshua reminds them that the memorial stones will serve as a sign among them. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Verse 7, tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. He dried up the Jordan in the same way that he dried up the Red Sea. And you'll notice the prominence of the Ark of the Covenant through the whole incident. Joshua says, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. The Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of the Lord's presence. In Numbers chapter 10 and 33 onwards, it refers to the Ark moving at the Lord's command. So when the Ark moved, God was leading them. Same here. The Lord himself went into the Jordan ahead of his people. God was leading the way. And then it says that the people had to keep a distance of 800 metres from the ark. Well, I think that was, there's a couple of commentaries on that. It says that they did that for better view. When you sort of stand back, you can see things. But I also think it's to show reverence for the Lord's holy presence as the priests and the ark were leading the way. Commentaries also say that for most of the year, the Jordan River can be forded easily. We read in Judges that Ehud and Gideon crossed the River Jordan. But God waited until springtime when it was in full flood to lead his people across. This is to show his power and his presence. So as soon as the priest's feet touched the water stopped flowing. Chapter 4 and verse 1, when the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, Joshua is instructed to choose 12 men, one from each tribe, and then they were to take a stone from the middle of the Jordan, right from where the priests were standing, and carry it over and place it where they were going to camp that night. And then, of course, in verse 18, as soon as the priests set their feet on dry ground when they'd gone across, the waters of the Jordan returned to full flood stage. Let me ask you, who did it? God did it. And you'll notice, verses 10 and 11 from chapter 4, says the people hurried over, and after they had all crossed with the ark and the priests, coming over to the other side while the people watched. They were spectators. They were spectators in this miraculous event. Do you understand what I'm saying? It was God who did it. And aren't we also spectators when we see what God does in our lives? When we see what God does in the lives of other people? And also what he does in the world. We watch on and see the mighty acts of the Lord, don't we? From those verses, chapter 4, verses 19 to 24, Joshua gives them instruction after setting up the memorial stones at Gilgal. In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you, seems like here they're talking to grandkids, doesn't it? Until you had crossed over, the Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up for us and we had crossed over. Here is a reminder of God's power that works in every generation, and he is at work today despite the challenges. God exercises his might and power to save his people. He did it, not them. And to understand that perhaps a little better, we might be able to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 4 and 5. It says, don't say to yourself, that the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No. It's on account of their wickedness. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity. God did it because he chooses to and acts in his mighty power. Part of God's plan is to bring his people to the eternal rest in heaven. The crossing of the River Jordan is a biblical picture of God's people crossing into the place of rest that he has prepared. God has chosen Joshua to carry out his will. And if you like, Joshua is a forerunner of Jesus. You see, the risen Jesus, who stands in front of his disciples 3 days after the crucifixion, makes exactly the same point. He has opened the gates of heaven. For the disciples, he has prepared a place in his Father's house. He will come back to take them to be with him. You tell me, what part did the disciples play in preparing a place for themselves in heaven? None, really. They all deserted him, didn't they? So you can imagine some of the Israelites standing on the banks of the Jordan, talking to their grandchildren about what happened. And they would say, God did it. He did it without my help. He did it in spite of my weakness. He did it when no one else could. He did it by taking the initiative. He did it unconditionally and unreservedly. And undeservedly, God exercises his grace. What can we say? What can we say? What a sovereign might. What loving kindness. Oh Lord, your undeserved grace. You know, it's possible and easy to think as Christians that we're sometimes doing God a favour, thinking that we're supporting his cause. We can be patronising. Well, God needs my support these days with dwindling numbers. We can be deluded thinking like that, can't we? That somehow we've contributed to our place in heaven because it's all about me. Well, no, it's not. It's not about me. It's not about us. God has made these promises and he has acted on them, hasn't he? God has saved us without any help from me or you. Because of his grace, he took the initiative and not from any work that we do. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. Then we do good works. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 24 gives us two concluding lessons. Perhaps a warning for non-believers and a reminder to believers. Part A, he did this, just in case you were wondering, so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. All the people of the earth, referring to the nations around Israel, who have consistently refused to recognise the living God. The message is to the doubters and the sceptics, to the people in Canaan who didn't trust God. But the peoples of the earth today applies in 2025, who still refuse to recognise the living God. The God we worship is a living God who dwells among us. And he does, in his sovereign power, what no other secular philosophy, belief, or religion could ever do. He seals for us a secure future. He keeps his promises. If he tells us he'll bring us to himself, to his place in heavenly rest, he does it. Look at the crossing of the Red Sea. Look at the crossing of the Jordan. Look at the resurrection of Jesus' cross. He keeps his promises and he works in mighty power. What is it that you might be idolising these days? Education? Politics? Technology? Whatever we might put up in the place of God, they are powerless and impotent alongside the living God. Think about it. Can your education defeat death? Can your politics secure you a place in God's heaven? Can your technology do what the living God does? Or what he can do? And that is the point that the apostles make as they acknowledge the risen Lord Jesus, who leads his people out of the wilderness, across the river of death, into the land of rest in heaven. Jesus is risen, and that is a warning because he will return in judgment. And then part B, that you may always fear the Lord your God. Fear not as in frightened, but having a respect for God that recognises his power and glory, a fear that leads to humble obedience and a desire to please God, turning to trust and obey him alone. God said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." Joshua was exalted by God because he trusted and obeyed in him. The people could see that Joshua, chosen by God, was trusting and obeying God, and his mighty power gave them the confidence to acknowledge and obey the living God and put their trust in him also. What might cause you to turn away from trusting God? Is there something you're worried about? Perhaps when you look in your diary, you might see things in it that you think are out of the control of the living God. Or maybe you're thinking that something might separate you from God, like trouble, hardship, persecution, economic fears. Trump's tariffs certainly put some fear in me, especially when you're relying on a pension. Maybe it's unemployment or danger, death, illness, health scares. One commentator said that these things come so we may always rely on God. To trust, obey, and cling to the Lord our God. The Apostle Paul, when he reflects on the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus in Romans 8, writes these words, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ our Lord." Chapter 5 and verse 2 to 12 concludes with the two covenants made earlier. We didn't read them this morning, but Joshua reinstates them after entering the promised land. There's so much that could be said. But the first, of course, was circumcision, since the new generation hadn't been circumcised while they were travelling through the desert. Remember that the generation that left Egypt all died, didn't they? And I guess this is also a reminder of the consequences of disobeying the Lord. And then secondly, on the 14th day of the first month, the Israelites celebrate the Passover. The celebration of the Passover would have reminded the Israelites of the deliverance from God's judgment which fell on the firstborn of Egypt. This is a forerunner of Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross delivers us, providing salvation from God's coming judgment. Let me ask you this morning, have you crossed the river into the place of rest that God has prepared for you through his son Jesus? If you haven't, then maybe I suggest it might be an opportunity to have a chat with Josh or myself or other elders, and hopefully we can help you cross the river. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the all-knowing, all-powerful, living God. You are the mighty God who acts and intercedes on our behalf. You instruct us to be strong and courageous and not to be afraid. We pray that you would help us to do that. And we thank you for your love and mercy, wanting to bring all people across the river to your heavenly rest. We thank you for taking the initiative and exercising your grace in the sacrifice of your son Jesus. And in his glorious name we ask this.